verses 5 through 7, page 1018, if you're using the church-provided Bible. We're doing a study of 2 Peter. We're in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I'll be speaking this evening on verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. This is God's word. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our reading of God's word here. Peter was writing to struggling Christians in a struggling church. In a sense, we've seen already in the book of 1 Peter that we studied that we are feeling that ourselves, that we're struggling Christians in a struggling church, not just this church, but I mean the church as a whole, struggling because of the restrictions, because of the difficulties, one thing after another. But in Peter's day, his audience, original audience, I think it's important for us to understand the original audience and how they're receiving this letter in order for us to interpret it properly and apply it to ourselves then. They had two major struggles. One was outside the church and one was inside the church. So outside the church, they were scattered because of persecution both from Rome and from Jewish sources. So persecuted on the outside because they were scattered. And they were also struggling on the inside of the church because of false teachers. We're going to read about that as we study this book. False teachers, those who were teaching religious things but twisting the grace of the gospel and damaging the faith of some of the believers. So the solution to both the outside problems and the inside problems is the same. It's to grow. And he starts the book talking about growing and he ends the book talking about growing. If you look at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it talks about growing. The solution is to grow, to become mature, to be more stable in our faith and in our walk, about what we believe that we should be stable and sure, and about how we live more and more Christ-like. So Peter's writing here, and it explains why there's this giant list of characteristics, this eight-step stepping ladder of growing up as a Christian to be mature. That explains why we have this list. We could call it a list of virtues. Basically, it's compiling a list of Christian virtues that they seem sequential. It starts at the beginning and goes on up. It starts with faith and goes to love. So he's basically compiled a list of virtues, but compiling a list of virtues or good characteristics for people has a very long history. A very long time ago, thinkers such as Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle made lists of good things that we should strive to become. Benjamin Franklin had a list of good things. William Bennett wrote a book called The Book of Virtues. The Roman Catholic Church has seven virtues to counter the seven deadly sins. There were four top virtues in ancient Greece: wisdom, justice, self-control, and courage. And the Apostle Paul mentioned his three: faith, hope, and love. And here we have Peter's list. Peter's list is eight. Now let's not forget that Paul and Peter's lists were written by God. Because they're in the Bible, they're written not just by Paul or by Peter, but they're written by God through his Holy Spirit. And it's not just a list here. It's a chain, sometimes called here a golden chain, that each piece is connected to all the others, and it's sequential, and there's an order to them. The later ones build upon what came first. And on top of that, there's repetition. Repetition of each one as you list it again before you go to the next one. It's like climbing up a ladder and you first one foot and then the second foot and then one foot and the second foot. He repeats it. And so that repetition is also for us to take into account. So Peter intended for us to see them as closely linked to each other. I don't know about the clicking. Maybe it's my voice. Sending some special air at you through the microphone. Apologize for that. But the sequence in these matters, like ascending rungs on a ladder, each character trait leads to the next, and altogether the ladder itself takes us up toward God. Consider, for example, Jacob's vision in the Old Testament, his vision of a staircase toward heaven. In Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17, and rather than focus on that, I'll take you now to Jesus' spoken words in fulfillment of that vision. In John 1, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this is great news for humans who in Adam were thrown out and of the Garden of Eden. And what's the big idea then with Peter's list of virtues for Christians? It's this: in order to gain ground in holiness, to be stable in our Christian walk despite false teaching and all kinds of crazy teaching out there, we must work at our growth with diligence. Now, if that sounds like works righteousness to you, you haven't been listening to Peter, and you haven't been listening to me. If we're slothful, though, in the practice of our religion, we will benefit nothing. You can have a membership at a gym, but if you don't go there, it doesn't benefit you physically. Luke 13:24 says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So how do we diligently exercise our faith without dropping into works righteousness? How do we diligently pursue godliness without losing a grace-based religion? There's 8 steps on this ladder that Peter writes for us of how to grow as a Christian, and God gives us the ambition to even start. He gives us the first rung. He gives us each rung after. And so I think the key is to see that we've been endowed with the effort to use this ladder. It's the main point of the sermon. God has endowed us or gifted us with the effort needed to move forward in our Christian walk. Consider the effort listed, verse 5, for this very reason. Verse 5, make every effort. And verse 5 again, to supplement your faith. These are the points of effort that we give out, but we get these as a gift from God. So Paul's writings agree with Peter's writings. I hope you don't get tired of me saying that. But Paul and Peter, as well as the entire New Testament, agrees with itself. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, we read similar things. Titus 3, 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful, listen, to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So I don't know how you find a passage more exclusively pressing home grace than that passage I just read, and yet how he drives it then to our lives is, therefore, be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Grace is tied to good works. So we'll see this in 3 ways, our 3 points. Number 1, God gave us gifts that supply our activity. Number 2, God supplied us with an escalator, and he expects us not to stand and ride, but to walk and ride on the escalator. And then number 3, God endowed us so that we'll never need to earn. Yet we can't skate by. In God's strength, we try hard to live right. So number 1, God gave us gifts that supply our activity. We start with verse 5 that we are to have faith, and then we are to add to our faith. So faith is the cornerstone. Faith is the beginning. It is the first rung of the letter, of the ladder. Faith is a gift from God. We read that from Ephesians 2, verse 8. Faith is a gift from God. And yet faith itself, think about it, it's not passive. It's not just given to you. It's also something that you do. It's like the difference between holding a baby, that baby's passive, or having a toddler who holds your hand while you both walk across the parking lot. There's a difference there, and that difference is illustrative of the fact that faith is an action that we do. It requires us trusting. It requires us believing, and in an ongoing way to continue to exercise that faith. So when Peter writes here about faith, Peter knows that faith is something we decide to do. We continue to decide to do, that we trust in God. Now he's asking us to add to that, He's asking us to add to that, to add to our faith, something besides our faith. And Peter's exact language here is supplement your faith. Supplement your faith. Add to it. What do you add to it? Rung number 2, virtue. Virtue is our goodness. And of course, we don't have any inherently, but we get our goodness as a derivative from God's goodness. In verse 3, Peter here writes about God's excellence or God's good character. Virtue is lived out in good actions. Virtue is our uprightness or our honor and valor that is a derivative from God. We get it from God. We imitate God. The word virtue here has the connotation of courage. It's virtue at a time when it's difficult. For example, when we speak up for what we believe in a crowd of people that is not going to be welcome to that, it shows a measure of courage. We must be valiant in standing against attacks on our faith and resist the devil and enemies of God's kingdom. That's virtue. And when it comes time for us to die, we also need this kind of virtue, this kind of courage of goodness to be able to face the enemy of death without fear. This kind of virtue is kind of a stubborn in a good way, a good stubborn, a courageousness, a virtue that stands for what is good and right despite the surroundings and despite kickback. So faith, and then you add to your faith this kind of courageous virtue. And then the third one, the third rung, is knowledge. Knowledge, of course, is understanding. It's insight. It's possessing information about, but it's also being acquainted with the circumstance and surrounding in such a way that you have wisdom. It's knowledge that is possible only by God's action of revealing himself, but at the same time, knowledge that also requires us to pursue God, to approach God, and to seek to know him. That kind of knowledge. And we add to our courage, what we've talked about, the courage of virtue or valor, a kind of wisdom or a kind of knowledge. We could call this prudence. If you're familiar with that term, it's prudence is showing an awareness of appropriateness within the context and surroundings and having some semblance of common sense. It's knowledge of the surroundings and what's best and fitting here. We often use the word wisdom for this. It's having prudence, appropriateness. Well, think of what Paul writes in Romans 12, 1-3, that after we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, we do not conform to the world, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The result is that we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. We could only test God's will and approve God's will because we have gained knowledge of God's will. We have a understanding of the whole surroundings and how important it is and valuable it is that God's will is revealed to us. How does that happen? With the renewing of our minds. Knowledge takes hold of our thought processes. We know things now because we have the light of his word and it reveals facts to us. It reveals how the gospel works. It reveals what is important to God and how we get to heaven. We know things, but we know God. What's inherent here is the knowledge of God himself. It's knowledge of a person. For example, in Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's knowledge, my brothers and sisters. Knowledge of our Father himself. We know God's character. We know God's name. We know his word. But we know him. And because we know him, we know that he personally will never leave us and never forsake us. And we stand on those promises. And we count it as precious to study the promises that Pastor Tony is bringing to us through the life of Abraham. The promises of God, his knowledge. We know that God is standing behind his promises. What are the proper circumstances in which we obey God? Where are we and with whom are we and what method and manner is best to reach our goal in this situation and in this circumstance? That sort of prudence, wisdom, and knowledge, a full-orbed knowledge, that's what he's getting at here. That kind of character trait. So, point one was God gave us supplies, that grace that supplies our activities, faith, virtue, and knowledge. And then point two, moving on, God supplied us with an escalator. He expects us not to stand and ride, but to walk and ride. I could take a show of hands, but there are standers and there's walkers when you get to an escalator. There's two different kinds of people on an escalator. Some stand and say, good, finally I can stand still and have somebody else take me all the way up. And then there's other people who say, good, I have some help for myself, but I'm still going to walk as fast as I can in addition to the escalator. And if you're going to use this illustration, you have to be a walker. on the escalator. It's all by God's grace. We're headed for heaven, and yet he expects us to also put out effort. And that's this next one called self-control from verse 6. So we add to our knowledge self-control. We add to our prudence, our sense of wisdom, a self-control. So we know what the right thing to do in that situation, but then self-control is actually stopping yourself or causing yourself to go forward, whatever the prudence tells you to do, to actually do it. Right? It can be called temperance. We used to call it temperance. To exercise complete control over one's desires and actions, especially in matters related to human passions, yours or another's. In our love for life, in our use of the things that God gave us in life, we have to be moderate. We have to be sober-minded. We have to be controlled. We think about what we eat. We think about what we wear, how much we sleep, what we decide to see, how much money we spend, how much time we spend, how much we consume alcohol. Is there a restraint on it? Our physical relations with others must, as Christians, be confined to marriage of one man, one woman. Our use of caffeine, our use of sugar, our use of entertainment and sports, electronics and cars and computers and machines and hobbies. Have I touched you yet? All of the things that we're involved in require us to have a Christian control of self. How much do we shop? How much do we research? How much do we read? How much do we talk? How much do we collect? It's not just a desire for wrong things that has to be stopped. We so often truncate what self-control is about, just a few categories. Oh, I know what that is. It refers to pornography. Certainly it does. But it refers to all of life. All these sort of categories are under the idea of self-control. It also covers inordinate desire for good things. Too much desire for a good thing. I want to have a garden, but now my garden takes over my life. Something like that. An inordinate desire for something that would be pleasant and good and innocent. You really overdid it. And in other words, the desire for good things that we like and want too much is something that is stopped by the virtue of self-control, the Christian trait of self-control. Now, here's a quiz for you. Who is it that exercises self-control? Is it you or God? Now, you might think you know the answer because the word self is contained within the word self-control, so it probably is you, right? Well, in the Bible, we have a paradox here because it's self-control, but it's also given by God. It's called self-control because it's something we do ourselves, but it's also a gift. It's in the list of gifts, and it's evidence of the Spirit of God being in it, in us. Remember how Paul wrote in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is, right? If you have the Spirit inside, you have the fruit of the Spirit. If you're an orange tree, you have oranges growing on you. If you're an apple tree, you have apples growing on you. So if you have the Spirit in you, you have the fruits of the Spirit, and one of those fruits is self-control. So who does it, the Spirit or you? It's a combination. It's a teamwork process between the Spirit of God in you and you. So you can't lay back and say, well, Spirit, go ahead. Grant me self-control. Make me stop. And you also can't say, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to do this, as if you're on your own without the help of the Holy Spirit. You see how it all comes together? Paul agrees with Peter. They all agree with Christ who sent the apostles, and it comes from the Spirit of God. And yet it's self-control that you have to decide to govern yourself. You have to decide to stop. Who's going to have a right use of your words, your food, your desires, your anger? They're evidences of your maturity, your self-control. Many children, we could say, have not been taught at home to control themselves, this or that. Consider the opposite of self-control, as Peter lists it here for that home or those children in this book. He talks here about the false teachers. And what is the characteristic of a false teacher? What sort of life does the false teacher live? Chapter 2, verse 2, he says they follow the sensuality. They have greed and false words, chapter 2, verse 3. They're slaves of corruption, chapter 2, verse 19. And they can be found following their own sinful desires, chapter 3, verse 3. So false teachers are seen and known by the characteristic of lacking self-control. False teachers today set before us a pathway of sin that's out of control. And Christ gives us a different way to live. You can tell a mile away a true teacher from a false teacher, says Peter. Again, is what is it that the teacher, what is it that teaches us to say no to ourselves? The grace of God. listen to Paul, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Did you catch it? It was grace that tells us to say no to ourselves. It's grace that teaches us, trains us to renounce our own impulses of ungodliness. Please, Lord, give us more grace. Self-control. The next rung on the ladder is steadfastness. In the escalator now, you're going up by grace, and yet you have to put one foot in front of the other, put your foot on the next stair. So steadfastness has to do with remaining faithful in difficult times, such as withstanding temptation to quit. Who wants to quit? Have we not felt sometimes it's just too much? We don't withstand that on our own. The Lord who began a good work in us, as we have sung this morning, will carry it unto completion until the day of Christ. He will complete it. Steadfastness is our continuing on in the strength and by the power of the Lord and his strength. Steadfastness here means endurance or fortitude or perseverance. Living with hopeful expectation in the middle of a dark time. Patiently waiting. Perseverance is only possible because of God's consistency with us, his faithfulness to us. But it also requires us to continuously decide with ongoing energy, I'm going to look at this optimistically. I'm going to look at this with hope. I'm going to look at this the way a Christian looks at this. Perseverance of the saints is a classic Reformed teaching. It's one of the marvelous doctrines of grace that we hold to as a church. Salvation is by God's grace, but also day-to-day living is by God's grace. We have a giant conduit of grace from heaven to earth helping us every day. So when you actively hang in there, it's by God's grace. Times of trial, suffering come with astonishing regularity, don't they? Have we not seen that in the year 2020? And people want to turn the calendar as if it'll be different in 21 or it was different in 19. We know that hardship comes with astonishing regularity. But our deciding to be patient is an activity that we continue to do each day. To decide to trust in the Lord is the first rung of the ladder. And then we add to that and add to that. And we wait on the Lord through difficult times is adding steadfastness. Causes us to bear up under whatever calamity comes and all the side consequences of the calamity that nobody could have seen. We put up with all of that is steadfastness, to be obedient and submissive while in pain. Takes a decision by you. You could decide to give up, you could decide to become a grouch, or you could decide to continue to trust God and put up with it, to endure without murmuring against God. To endure without complaining towards others requires us to lay aside our view of how comfortable our life should be. If our suffering looks like it's going to overwhelm us today, we're encouraged to carry on when we read later by Peter in chapter 2, verse 9 of this book, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. I'll read that again. Chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. I want to tell you that it's the Lord and the Lord alone. I'm a pastor and I would love to rescue some of you from your trial. I have no idea how to do that. I don't have the authority or the power to do that. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. You're a mother here. Wouldn't you love to rescue your children from trials? You're a grandmother, a grandfather. Wouldn't you love to rescue your grandchildren from trials? It's the Lord who knows how to rescue the godly from trials. But what if he isn't? Sometimes the rescue comes in removing you from the trial or removing the trial from you, but other times the rescue comes in giving you the strength to put up with it today. Just today. Just got to get through today. If that's the form of rescue, it's called steadfastness. To keep on believing that God does not lay more on us than we can bear is an ongoing belief that every day we decide to keep on believing. Steadfastness leads to godliness. That's the next rung. Peter moves on. Godliness is being like God. We can attain even this, says Peter, because as we're promised back in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us
all things. We could even have godliness. We could be like God, children of God, like our Father. Godliness is godly living, godly actions, godly lifestyle, a devotion to God and Him alone, a certain kind of piety, which is an old word for holiness, appropriate beliefs and devout practices of one's obligations to God cheerfully fulfilled. Godliness is the beginning of becoming like God, and it's a gift from God to us. It's participating in God's nature, as we've already discovered in verse 4, and it's a mountain of work. What? It's a mountain of work. You said it was a gift. It's a gift and it's a mountain of work. What's the work? You have to decide you're going to progress in your godlikeness. You have to decide I'm going to progress in my Christ-likeness. Who gets stronger by just lounging around? Who gets smarter by not reading or studying? Who gets better at their job without any effort? You can't get more like Christ without an intentional decision to be more like Christ. The first step how you know you have godliness is you desire it enough to set yourself on that pattern of work for it. It's a deeper work than just watching what you say. Oh, I better be careful. No, it's watching what you think. Where did that thought and wanting to say that come from? And searching our hearts. Romans 5:4 says that perseverance produces character. Not just keeping our thoughts uplifting and our words encouraging, but keeping our thoughts accurate when it comes to the thoughts of God and the thoughts of ourselves, thinking God's thoughts after Him. And godliness comes from our core identity. I am a child of God, and I want to think like God my Father. You know who you are because you know who God is, and you know how God relates to us. God will not stand for our sin, but God never gives up on us. That's why we read in our responsive reading, Psalm 89:32, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. The God who gives out grace will not allow us to continue on in our sin. Godlikeness. We move on to our third one. God endowed us so that we never need to earn, yet we cannot skate by. In God's strength, we try hard to live right. Next one is brotherly affection, verse 7. Brotherly affection is aimed at Christians. You see that, right, in the word brother, brotherly. It's aimed at Christians. And we add this to godliness. It's the next step. It's the next way towards godliness, towards Christian maturity. What is beyond godliness? Loving all Christians. Loving all Christians. I don't care if they're Methodist. I don't care if they're Catholic. I don't care if they're Baptist. You love all Christians. Certainly ones in your own church, right? Brotherly affection. Loving all of them. You don't have a pocket of people who say, well, I don't care for him or her. Loving all Christians. Brotherly affection. Does it say brotherly affection except for so-and-so? It doesn't say that. In the New Testament, this word is literally restricted in use for reference to affection between fellow members of a religious group. Brotherly affection is a heart status received from God, and it's practiced by us toward each other. A tender affinity towards all of our fellow Christians. We're children of the same Father. We're servants of the same Master, members of the same family, travelers in the same way towards the heavenly country, and heirs of the same righteous inheritance. Therefore, we, as from our hearts, view each other with special closeness and warmth, and we take delight in those dear us. Who is dear to us? Everyone is a believer in Jesus Christ, covered in his blood. They've been purchased by that great cross. Paul wrote, echoing this in Romans 12:10, we are to love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul also wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, urging the church that had already been taught by God to love one another more and more. In Psalm 16:3, King David expressed brotherly affection in this way, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We'll have nothing but affection for each other, not to mention respect and help in times of need and encouragement. How do you add to that? That's pretty nice. That's not the end. That's not the top level. There's one more. love. You add to brotherly kindness love. It's a love of your will, a decision to love. Charity is loving all mankind. You want people to be well, to flourish, to be healthy, to be happy. But this love is added to brotherly kindness. Think carefully with me. It's not just loving all mankind as the next beauty pageant lady says, I just love everybody and I want there to be peace everywhere. Well, we could agree with that, right? But that's not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is loving all because they're creatures of God, but having a special sort of love that adds to brotherly kindness. How can you add to brotherly kindness? Love. Brotherly love is assumed here. Do we love unbelievers? Sure we do. We can sympathize with anyone who's suffering. You do so quickly. Every time we hear a news report, whether it's fires, windstorms, disease, it breaks our heart every day. Of course. But we can relieve a stranger who's in need of the car problem. We can help in a moment of crisis to locate a missing child in a store or give a good advice to someone in an airport or public place on how to get where they're going. We love all people, but that's not the word here in verse 7. The word love is added to the previous category of brotherly affection. Brotherly affection plus one is brotherly love. Love for the brothers and sisters in Christ is on the top of the maturity list. The special love we have for God's people is the highest form of God's gifting us and the highest form of our duties. Love God and love one another is the way that Jesus summarized all of the law. We love all people, certainly, but our love for brothers is this deep, strong word, the strongest in Peter's list, devotion. To have love for someone based on sincere appreciation and high regard, a loving concern, an attitude of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice, a word used of love of God and love of humans. It's not because you get the warm and fuzzies for every Christian out there, but it's because they are in the category of people who are children of God our Father. They're in the category of people who are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. They're ones for whom Christ died. And they're in that category. We have love for them as well. If our Lord Jesus loved them enough to die for them, we're going to do our best to be like Christ and have love enough for them that we also, if called upon, would die for them. We would certainly sacrifice for them and show great love. A love feast they used to have in the early church, it was a meal in which members of the Christian community would come together and eat, a love feast. Love is a gift from God and a ton of effort on our part. People are not lovable. Can I get an amen? People are not lovable, right? It requires a lot of work, and that's why Peter's writing. He's writing to a struggling church, and every Christian in it is struggling. They're separated from another. They're persecuted by Rome and by Jews, and they have the false teachers barking down their door. Love is a gift from God. King David wrote in Psalm 145:9 what we know about God. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Amen. But Asaph wrote what is true of God in this regard. Psalm 73:1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's a special kind of love and goodness that God has given. It's called saving love, the saving grace of God, to be saved, to be given faith in the first place, to be a child of God. That's the love that God has given, and we too respond with a special kind of love for our brothers and sisters in God's family. All of these graces are ours, or will not be equipped for every good work. So my concluding lesson to you, what have we seen? We're endowed with effort. God gave us the gifts that we supply our activity. He supplies us with an escalator. We're expected to walk on it as well as riding up, and God endowed us so that we never need to earn, but we continue to try hard. So the concluding lesson is understanding this paradox. Resting feels like working. Because we're resting in God's grace, and yet we're so diligently putting out effort, it feels like work. And the paradox works the opposite way. Working feels like resting. We're working really hard, and yet it's so good. It's so right. There's so much good that's coming from it. It feels like resting. It's so rewarding. It feels like resting. And we continue to put out a lot of effort, but it's such a joy to us that it feels like it's no work at all. So by grace, we walk up the escalator of grace. It's an escalator that moves us forward regardless of our activity, and yet we're also putting out effort to walk up those stairs. We receive grace, and yet we work hard. Again, Paul echoes. Listen to this. Paradox. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Doesn't that echo what Peter's teaching here? I am what I am by the grace of God, but I work harder than all of them. But even that working hard is the grace of God in me. Don't be confused. God is giving us a gift here, an endowment, a huge gift, and it's all by his grace. And the gift is the ambition, the desire, and the effort to move forward in maturity and become more like Christ. John 1:16, for from Christ's fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace and keep giving us grace and make us diligent so that we will, in fact, make every effort to add one rung after another towards Christ's likeness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.